Let us pray. Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, we thank you yet again for another time to fellowship around the written word. We acknowledge your greatness and your power in giving us access to the revelation that is found therein. And we ask this morning that you grant us further access to the truth that is found in the word, and by your spirit you enlighten us further. We receive this morning answers to questions that meet unraveled, doubts are dissolved, and together as a church we behold Jesus Christ your Son, even as he sees us in him, is glorified in here as we are built up, edified by the power of the Holy Spirit alongside those who hear us every day and the body of Christ. Amen. Father, seek 2 Timothy 3:15. Still on the Seated on High series. And 2 Timothy 3:16. I remember I was giving us an explanation on this text in the last teaching on the one we had on the law of Moses and New Covenant. And I didn't exactly get to the point, but I will hopefully in the coming week. 2 Timothy 3:16. I usually get weary of recent, anyway, in the last few years, of using a text of scripture generally. This text will almost naturally make you think. It says all scripture given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And is this specific or general? You know, like I said, it's a bit, one becomes weary of applying it as a general rule. But then for the purpose of this study, we stick with that. So we saw that the word inspiration, theopneustos, gives us a context for something to require the Spirit, which is the word theopneustos there, that is the Spirit of God breathed out. You know, that's what it means. New, actually, I think the compound word has P-N-E-E-W, which is to blow by a wind, and it reinforces what you have in Genesis 1-2, the Spirit of God moved. Actually, when you look at the original of Genesis 1-2, it's the wind. And why do you think the author would use wind? Because I said the context of that is the Exodus. And the Exodus, we saw a wind across the Red Sea, and it's called the east wind, showing you they are not trying to give you physics or any of those things, no. It's to show you the Holy Ghost, the Spirit moved. So the moving of the Spirit is the blowing of the wind. And by giving this context here, Paul is saying there's a background, a context, a background to what you call the text of scripture, the Old Testament, and he says it's the Spirit. Hebrews 11 and verse 3. Through faith, we understand that yesterday, if you recall, okay, I'm going to have an assumption. Yesterday, during the first service, we looked at the word new covenant, and we came to the fact that the new covenant is the faithfulness of God. And so when you say faith is the substance of things hoped for, everything not seen, you can replace it with new covenant in the Old Testament. All right. So it says in verse 3, through faith we understand that the walls were framed by the word of God, that the things that were seen were not made of the things which do appear, the things that were seen. That means there's an unseen world, an unseen realm, a supernatural world to the text of scripture, to the events. And we explored that the last time. Now let me just provide some just necessary information before we go ahead. And you know, we always talk about context, and that's because any literary material will require you to read it within context, because most of the time, if not all of the time, the words are borrowed across different genres, across different books. They are quoting things. There's no original book, because the language is usually borrowed. Some information is borrowed. That's why you do your thesis. You make references, and they say you should quote your source. So which means that, and that source already creates a context for whatever you're saying. So in this instance, the Bible also has such sources. And some of those sources might not necessarily be, the same kind of template. We have sources that could be, for example, you put up a book, you have sources that could be scientific, statistical, and your statistics is also science, sources that could be sociological in your research, sources that could be historical. So, which means that when statements are made, you look at the context of those statements based on the source of that information. So the Bible is just like that. I think one of the myths that we need to take off our minds is the Bible was just dropped from somewhere. It didn't. It was assembled. It was assembled just like every piece of literature. So when we talk about context, we definitely have to provide that context. So I said here, we have two kinds of context that usually comes to us whenever we read scripture. I call some the default context. Default context. There's a default context that, you know what the default is, that naturally we slip into this, you know, without even being told. Then we also have the proper context of the scriptures. And, you know, we're going to have them interwoven. That is the default context. That is, when you pick up your Bible, naturally, this is the context you give to the words that are found there. For example, look at some translations, modern translations. I saw somebody practically take down the Passion Translation. Now, I don't have a problem with the Passion Translation because I don't read it. So I don't have a problem with it, but I saw what he did to it. Like, I've always had a, my issues really are with a single man's translation because it's difficult. You can't, you'll have to work with people, you have to, you know. So they think that, and I think those translations can be too modern. While I agree, don't forget that what we said in application has to be modern, right? But the substance cannot be modern because the words are not. Application will be modern. So we said the other day that you have to cross the line, cross the context, the first thing. What did the author mean? That's the first thing. And so let's look at the default context. The first default context when you read any verse is church tradition. That's the first default context, is church tradition. If you, I'm sure by the time you go back and read those texts that we're looking at recently on the concept of rapture, you know, you'd be amazed at the fact that if there was no traditional thinking, you'd have seen it. Look at John 17. You know, somebody asked me a question overnight, and that's why I'm probably starting on this. John 17. No, okay, Matthew 24 first. You know, there's always the church tradition context that is just think, oh, that's what, you know, we all will think is going on. Matthew 24. No, that's a 24. One minute. I think I mixed it up. Okay. Okay, Matthew 24. Let's even see this one. And it says, verse 40. The two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be guiding the male, one will take the other left. What, well, you don't know what hour your Lord comes. Now, they thought that it's the Lord that will come and take them. No, that's not what he said. The coming of the Lord, and I think I explained to the preacher just this about 2 a.m. today, I said, look at it very well, that the, John says he talked about Jesus in Revelation 1:4, he was, he is, and is to come. Now, I said, that is the explanation of the word Yahweh, the Tver of the Old Testament. He was, who is, and is to come. Now, the coming, the person who is coming is the one that is with you. So it can't be a return. So you need to understand that it's not called second coming, it's a parousia. I think we have explained parousia, right? A special appearance. I said that's what he's talking about. I said, for example, the nation of Israel, when they will have Yahweh in their camp, then they will have his special appearances. That's what he's talking about. When he comes, when he appears as the king that he is, okay, it's not a return. That return doctrine already colors our thinking. It takes us away from what scripture is talking about. I said, the judgment here is what he's referring to as a special appearance, the coming of the Lord, not his second coming. Anyway, so, and we've explored a couple of things here, including the issue of, call it now? The generation shall not pass away. Remember that? We've seen all that. So I now showed the person, I said, look at John 17. That in John 17 verse 15, where Jesus says that, I pray not that thou shalt take them out of the world. Can you imagine? And the word there is cosmos, ektau cosmos. That is ek, out, tau, cosmos, out of the world. But thou shalt keep them, uses the word terios, from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So I said, if there's anything Jesus said, he said, you don't leave the world. You know, and like we said yesterday, during the, is it the second service now? Yeah, second service. That there was nowhere. First, if you provide context on the Old Testament, who did God promise heaven in the Old Testament? Nobody. Who was looking forward to heaven? Nobody. So if that wasn't the hope of the Old Testament saint, allow me to use that phrase, then how did you become the hope of the New Testament believer? So the context is wrong. So what we have done, we impose modern thinking. That's the first thing. Sorry, church tradition. That's what I was saying. Church tradition. Traditional modern thinking. No, sorry. Let me take back again. That's not what I put here. Church tradition is the first thing that comes to our mind. The church does this. Church tradition. And that is why some of us are very vehement about making sure that online church doesn't become a tradition. You'll be surprised how generations afterwards will just they say, that's it. So, church tradition number two, I said modern thinking. Not realizing that this book was written centuries ago. Modern thinking, I said modern thinking towards much older civilization times, is another way, a default way. And one thing that solves it is what we have been emphasizing. The scriptures are not written to you. They're written for you, but not to you. And why it is for you is because of the providence of the supernatural author. That is why it is written to you. Then the third is personal biases. Okay, let me put the third as, it's a bit like the fourth one, but it's different. I say materialistic thinking or lust, where you want to use scriptures to get something. So materialistic thinking is a default way of reading scripture. First, we said it's church tradition. Second is to impose on an ancient text your modern views. The third is materialistic thinking, where you want something and you then compel scriptures to give it to you. The fourth one, and maybe the fifth, the least last, is your personal biases. And this can apply everywhere. You have a bias, a strong leaning towards eternal security or salvation. So, you know, because of the fear you have not to lose that bias in your study, you impose it on every text that you see. And that's why a lot of people that talk about eternal salvation, as true as it is, when it comes to judgment, they may not be able to come out clean because they don't even know what the judgment is. So your personal biases can also be imposed on the text. So I call them usual filters that we use for the scripture in our world. Just filter everything through church tradition, through modernizing ancient texts, through materialistic thinking, and of course, eventually, our personal biases. You know, we use that. Personal biases. However, what is the proper context of scripture? One, time. The time it was written is its context. Two, the culture. All right? Now we said culture produces grammar. So from culture, grammar. Culture is the mother of grammar and vocabulary. So first the time, the culture. Then the third. You could say second and third culture and grammar was fine. Then the fourth, or the third, depending on how you put it, is layers of interpretation. Layers of interpretation. Now, there are instances that I will say naturally that a text of scripture will have one single interpretation, and that's correct. But I'll tweak it a little bit and say it can also have layers of interpretation. Now look at this instance. Let me look at the concept of rest. In Genesis 2:1-3, the writer put Shabbat, okay, which means to stop. But the same text comes up in later texts of scripture, Psalm 132, Psalm 95, and it uses the word Noach or Menucha, rest place. So they are not contradictory. One just elaborates the other. So you can have a multi-layer interpretation, not contradictory. So I said first is time, culture, grammar, then layers of interpretation. Multi-layered interpretation, which means one, then another. So this will lead to something I'm going to talk about shortly. So you have different ways to read scripture in time, in culture, in grammar, then the multi-layered interpretation. So this, of course, reinforces that the text of scripture cannot mean today what it never meant when it was written. However, do not forget that because eventually the interpretation is also going to be done by the hearer to be applied in his own way. Application itself is a context. Okay, Paul talks to the people in Corinth and he says he should cover their hair for submission and he said in view of the angels. Now today, that is not within our cultural context, but what is within our cultural context that can show submission? In as much as we have not said what Paul has said, we have said the same thing. And so it's multi-layered. We are applying it, and in applying it, we have used our culture to explain it from that culture. So you have multi-layered interpretation. So a few questions will always arrive. What is the Bible? Where was it written? Who was it written to? You know, and it's important because if you don't know who it was written to and you think it was written to you, you are going to sit in the wrong audience. A few things are very clear. Between now and when the Bible was written, we have many, 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 many centuries. So we might need, like I've said oftentimes, you know, we say the Bible interprets scripture. That is a general rule, but it can't be fixated. What do I mean by that? Just like every book, you know, I mentioned that when you do your thesis, you take your sources. Your source is not necessarily what you are writing about, but your source is maybe to explain some grammar within what you are using. If you are using, for example, a science context to explain something, you need a science book. If you are using a sociological context to explain something, you need a sociological book. So scriptures also combines that in its grammar such that there are books available at that time that will explain to you what is in scripture, and those books are not inspired. Because if the book deals with culture, culture is not spiritual. If it deals with grammar, it's not spiritual. If it deals with time and history and events of that day, that is not spiritual. That doesn't require the Holy Spirit. Okay? So you use that. So scripture interprets scripture correctly, yeah, with the exception that books about the same time will help you understand what is in scripture. For example, if you know the gap that is in Matthew 5 and John, Matthew 2, I'm going to use two instances. When Jesus said, you have heard that it has been said, I said, now I say to you. Now, because we think that Jesus is talking to Moses, people just say, Moses said, Jesus is contradicting him. Meanwhile, the references of what he was talking about were certain exegetical materials available in that day, not in the Old Testament. So that gap is what makes, because the ignorance of that gap is okay, he's talking about Moses. Moses has said, when you say of the old time, It's assumed that he was talking about the Old Testament. But he said, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Later on in that conversation, earlier on, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. So, I know that later he now said that, you know, your traditions has made the word of God of no effect. And traditions, and he calls it doctrines of men. So, that was the context of that statement. Not the Old Testament. Are you following what I'm saying? So he wasn't at all trying to upstage something Moses had said. No, he wasn't. Now look at Matthew 12, where he talks about, they called him Prince of Beelzebub. Now that's the watered down version of Baal. It's a bit, what I'm saying is a bit of a controversy, because there is the Baal is a major god of the Old Testament. The Baal, and the Old Testament authors use Baal a lot. The Baal cycle, where you hear, he that rises in the clouds, that's the Baal theory, the Baal cycle theory, Baal, his son, the cloud rider. You know, those are old, those are contextual historical things that the scriptures is collecting and gives meaning to what you are reading, and they are not inspired. So, the watered down version is when they called him Prince of Beelzebub. You know that of all things they referred to Jesus, that was the major one. That he said, if you blaspheme, right, it will not be forgiven. Because it was a major statement. Calling him Prince of Beelzebub, like calling him Baal of the Old Testament. And that was it. You know, that was the only time he spoke in that strong and harsh term. That look, everything forgiven, but that of blasphemy, the word blasphemous means to insult or to condescend. If he is Yahweh and you call him Baal, he says, look, this is, and that's an Old Testament fact. That if any, in the Old Testament, anything is forgiven. But when you say he is not Yahweh, and another is, there is no forgiveness for that one. So Jesus is not saying anything about, when I die on the cross and I shed my blood. No. It's an Old Testament fact. That, hear Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord your God, all your heart, might, and soul. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. So that's the context of what he was saying. Not if you reject the cross. No. That's not. Yes, it eventually leads to the cross. But the point was saying that, look, I can't. He said, and I told them, he said, I can't tell Satan, bind Satan. That, you know, you come to the house of the strong man, bind him and spoil his goods. So that's the context. But you won't see it readily. For example, let me say the third one. Maybe this will also help. You won't see the Old Testament use demons like the New Testament. So which means there are now certain explanations that existed between the Old Testament era, New Testament era, that is not in the Bible, but provides context by the use of the word demons. Are you here? Are you following what I'm saying? Okay. So that gap has to be sorted. So the Bible interprets the Bible. For example, when I was doing some work for a team on translation work, the people that I made references to, in fact, two people I made references to, one of them was a Muslim. And it was the one that explained to me what was in the Bible. Grammatically speaking, right? You know, the professor. So I said, wow, this is interesting. And that is the truth. It's just like, if you want to teach someone, the guy is born again, he has the Holy Ghost, he can lay hands on the sick and all that, he's full of the Spirit. But the book you want to use to teach him is English. Do you understand? And he speaks a language that you don't speak. You are going to refer to something that is not in the Bible to help him understand. Am I correct? Because you need to use something in the natural to explain the context of what you are reading. Therefore, it makes sense to know that God did not just impose on the writers or just a holy drill. Just I write. No. The Bible was collected intelligently, written intelligently, scholastically, put together logically as well. It doesn't take away the inspiration behind it. Not at any level. Therefore, if God used people, human beings to write, you have to put in view their culture, their grammar, and the time that they lived to interpret what they are saying. So, and this is an important river, important barrier, let's say window, in getting to where we're going. So, and the last and very vital one for now of the context of scripture is the supernatural world. And it's important because we are very modern in our thinking. and we always think about things as scientific. No, this is supernatural, which means that the unseen world plays a major role in the context of scripture. I'll go back to the multi-layer one I mentioned. Now, it therefore comes with what Brother Hagin will call progressive revelation or accommodation, where we see, right, that things progress. It's the same truth, but it evolved. Now, it comes with two things. Progressive revelation will come with also its own cultural context, because they move from ancient Near Eastern culture to the Babylonian culture, one. Then there's another side to it, that God, in giving light to man, gave to man as much light he could handle per time. Okay? And that also blindsided the devil. And I'm going to say this in a very interesting way, that I might disprove myself tomorrow, but as of today, I don't see anybody in the Old Testament, not one single person in the Old Testament who was exact about God becoming a man. I don't see anyone. Except the one to just interpret it for them. I don't see one. And that is why the humanity of Jesus was a mystery. That to be explained. Mystery doesn't mean it was covered. It means that to be explained. And Caiaphas, when he said, and he tore himself, he said, "What? You call yourself the Son of the Blessed?" He couldn't imagine a supernatural being condescending like this in the natural. Now, the reason why we quickly imposed on the Old Testament is because we have the benefit of hindsight. But was there such a foresight? Like I told you the other time, Genesis 3:15, oftentimes called the prophecy about the coming of Christ. That's not what Eve thought. That's not what, even, you notice when Lamech was going to name his child, he named his child Noah. That, what would the child do? He said that he will bless them from the curse of Genesis 3. So those people did not look forward to somebody coming to die for their sins. No. That was not what they were thinking. What, did it eventually become the conclusion? Yes. But you will do injustice to the text if that is the first thing you think they are saying. No. And of course, the use of Zerah also comes with its multi-layer interpretation. The seed, oftentimes in the Old Testament, is used for a generation. And we have seen also that Romans 16:20, God of peace will soon crush Satan. The Septuagint doesn't agree that it's Genesis 3:15 because the words are not the same. Will soon crush Satan under your feet. And that is not Genesis 3:15. It says bruise, right? Strike and bruise. The words are different. So the progressive revelation and comes with the law of accommodation, where God within the culture will accommodate. So there's, I said that one comes with number one, the cultural context. Move from ancient Near Eastern, then to move to the Babylonian culture, eventually to the Greco-Roman. So that's definitely progressive. But it's also the fact that God, you know, did things by the time as man could handle it. And Jesus showed that same character in John 16:13. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Okay? Not that he hid it from them, but you cannot bear them now. Of course, that deals with character. Character of humility, being a child to enter his kingdom. A couple of things come to why he said that. So it's not that God deliberately hides it, but then it also plays the good part in the sense that, you know, it plays the good part in the sense that it blindsides the devil, because the devil is always limited to man. Now let me add one thing, also alongside that. I said that on Wednesday, and I was saying this, we spoke for a while, I think Pastor Lee as well, last week. And I said, look, that there's a way we need to rework our thinking. If the Bible opens up with darkness, and that's what you saw from the beginning, and the story, and the Bible is rather redemption of God's, you know, building his purpose in the earth and all of that, and all that was ever available to him is frailties, weaknesses, and sin, then we must really know how to handle such things. That's what's available. How would Jesus have died without Judas betraying him? I'm not telling you to thank God for Judas. But that's just what it is. People have to deny, betray. Human frailty has to come to the open. And that is within the progressive nature of revelation in scripture. That itself will blindside the devil. That's why when you read Genesis and you see how it ends with this guy who was vilified, supposedly killed in their, supposedly killed in the minds of his father, betrayed by his brothers and then lied to and all that. He presents the character of Jesus. That's Joseph. In the sense of, you know, I used to say that the only thing the only fault you can say about him was he married an Egyptian. I saw a second one. He was upset when his father chose another, so the son he didn't want. You know, that shows his humanity, you know. But of all the Old Testament characters, he wasn't the one that you couldn't see any, he was forgiving, he didn't grumble, just like Jesus, like a sheep led to the slaughter. He wasn't complaining, he wasn't doing anything, you know. And he now ends with an interesting paradigm. What you meant for evil, God thought it for good. That is the story of the cross. So Genesis ends by the pattern of Genesis. You can predict what will happen to God as a man. Are you here? So the progressive revelation nature of scripture, therefore, the worldview of the ancient writer has to be our worldview. Of course, we've crossed this already, but let me just mention it. The ancient world was largely supernatural. So we ask this question in this series. Is this world still supernatural? I said it is. The fact that we have been able to say that the identity of, and I must mention this along the line. I remember somebody walked up to me in the World of the Mission and he said, that I'm trying to phantom what you said. I said, the world is God's temple. That is from the identity of this world that you know who you are. Because you know that man's identity was tied to the world. When he made the world, now said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And that is tied to what he was doing. So our identity is tied to the reason for this earth. So if this earth, therefore, is his temple, and Jesus said in John 4:23 and 24, God is spirit, which means that this world has to be a spiritual world. Having said that, it therefore means a worldview of the Old Testament author is a worldview of the New Testament author. Therefore, the supernatural worldview is a context of reading the scriptures altogether. We are not just permitting it. We are relying upon it. Let me say that again. We are not just, in fact, let me say this quickly. Of all the context I gave you, besides the progressive revelation, this is the uniqueness of scripture. I'll tell you what I mean. The culture is not unique to scripture. The grammar is not unique to scripture. The time is not unique to scripture. But the revelation is unique to scripture. And by saying that, the supernatural worldview is unique to scripture. And this is where, for example, a guy who goes to the university to study by the Bible and he comes up with a PhD, but he just goes as academic as possible and doesn't see this. Because the spiritual worldview requires faith as well. You believe. Because faith itself is not logical. It ties to the illogical, supernatural, extraterrestrial view. So, the worldview, that means, what do I mean by worldview? Worldview is how you see things. So, if you hold your Bible, you must see it in the light of the worldview of the authors, which is the supernatural world. What they are writing is their engagement with the non-seen, unseen. So, therefore, in conclusion, I'll say this morning, that the proper context of scripture is not our time, is not our culture, is not our worldview. Rather, the time, culture, worldview of the authors and their intended audience. Which therefore means, if it is true and is the word of God, that is in the sense of the worldview, or the supernatural worldview, it has to be the word of God today. Therefore, the supernatural is foundational to the worldview of the authors of scripture. We cannot ignore it. It has to prevail over our worldview today. And that is very vital in our study. It's very vital to rework it around the supernatural world. And like I say, you know, what I'm about to say will be a little bit controversial. And I said to people, I said, well, in as much as I know that the Pentecostal world, let's say the world of faith, has a lot of things to bash them over, it's still the most balanced, and, you know, complete kind of teaching, because it brings these things into view. I mean, somebody was speaking to me one day and he said, guy had gone to seminaries, pastor and all that. So he said, look, that his challenge is that the scriptures are better explained by people who don't have any supernatural worldview. That's what is before them. And I said, no, that you have not met others who are able to capture everything together. You know, some guys can be very clear in the grammar. They can be very clear in the culture. But when it comes to the supernatural world, they just blindside it. Because it's too illogical. You understand? While the grammar is logical, the culture is logical, the worldview that is supernatural, we start talking about spirits, start talking about supernatural beings, they just say, look, you've come, I've come again, and you want to be falling down, you want to be jumping, you want to be seeing things, you want to be, and you know, it doesn't even help. I mean, look at the last few months in our country, Nigeria, where people are coming, and those things have a way of bringing disrepute to a genuine ministry of prophecy and prophets. And that's one of the things. And the reason why it was so is because there's no proper teaching. There's no proper explanation. How it is explained. Somebody told me, he said, but a prophet was speaking to a king in the Bible. So I said to him, I said, all right, the king of where? Say Israel. Why did God choose Israel? Do you know why? Because the promise he gave to Abraham. Good. When he gave the promise to Abraham, right, did Israel have kings before Saul? He said, no. I said, that means you don't know what a king is. Israel had kings. I said, Moses was a king. He said, no. I said, Joshua was a king. I said, Samuel himself was a king. He said, no. He said, I said, oh, let's see what a king is. So we went to Israel and said, okay, now, what if somebody now combines, since every king must have a prophet, somebody now combines king, priest, and prophet. What would he now need? Was that looking? Wrong interpretation. I said, when the scriptures crossed over to the Gentile world, right? To the Gentile world, and that's the New Testament era, did you notice that those things you are saying stopped? Because the first books we are reading are written to the church. This one is the church, but the church in the Gentile world, where they have governments. So you can't be saying, God will go into Caesar and say, I have a word for you. They will just arrest you. You want to meet Pilate. He said, God has sent me to you. He is not Solomon. This is the Gentile world. So, we therefore must understand the time, the culture of things that we're in. Are you here? Okay, so we've explored that, and this will help us to understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You know, where it happened. Like E.W. Kenyon will say, what happened from the cross to the throne? Our answers there would define our theology. What happened from the cross to the throne, our answers there will define the theology that we have. So we looked at 1 Peter 3. Let's just explore that a bit more. 1 Peter 3. There are two of them. I'm going to look at them together. We taught this already. 1 Peter 3 and John 10. We're going to rush through those two texts now. 1 Peter 3. Let's go to John 10 one verse. John 10. Now, coming back to our codified language, we've started looking at codified silence. I'm probably going to go to that in the second session or next week. We said the codified silence is when an author has a presumption that he's writing to an audience he's familiar with, and he doesn't have to repeat certain things he has already taught elsewhere. So when we say that when the New Testament is silent, be silent, we might be in error, because the New Testament books does not contain all that the authors taught. And we have that evidence by reading the book of Acts, that they had exhaustive teaching around the Old Testament text, and so the letters they wrote to their audiences were fact-specific, issue-specific, and they couldn't have captured everything. This is the reason I said earlier that I therefore become weary of generalizing a text. For the Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, all scripture given by inspiration of God points to doctrine, full correction, instruction of righteousness. Now, if you forget that that's written to a pastor, that cannot be applicable to a guy who is not in leadership, for example. That in very straightforward context. So to show yourself approved to God, walk on the notes of shame, to the world of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. You can't read that in the audience because you are not to sit in that audience, you have to be in leadership. Because, no, we're all believers. Okay, lay hands on me or no man. Go and ordain people now. Speak to the widows. Whose widow are you talking to? The widows in your village. Talk to the elders. That's not applicable to you. Now, it is for you, because it gives you a broad view, a broader view, let me say, and a view of the work of the pastor generally. But the truth is that you are not in that audience. The audience is a pastor. If I'm a pastor, pastors. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God, portable doctrine, full correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God was very clear. Just like Titus. And just like 3 John to Gaius, an elder. Those are letters written to leaders. 3 John, 2 John, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and of course Philemon. They have elders in mind. So when you say, speak to their mouth must be stopped. And you don't even come for a prayer meeting. You are going to stop mouth. Which mouth? Stop your own mouth first. The context has to be the person is writing to. Or where you can sit where the person sat. So in John 10, okay, we said just codify silence is where he assumes the author assumes that the audience is writing to the Roman church. Because to Rome, for example, though there are a couple of things about the issue of Paul and Rome, taught there or not, but it's an audience that they are familiar with. They're exposed to Priscilla and Aquila, and many people they taught through the scriptures and all that. Corinth, for example, was there for years. Ephesus was there for years. Colossae was the only place you couldn't exactly see him. He never was there. Philippi was in Thessalonica. He taught, in those areas very well. So, those letters were follow up. Those letters were fact specific, resolving issues here and there. It doesn't tell us everything that he taught. Am I making sense here? That's a codified silence. So, the fact that something is not in the New Testament doesn't mean it's not the Word of God. No. So for example, I keep talking about the tithing and the reason why I can say it is because we have established teaching on it already. Look at what I'm saying. That's codified silence. That's another thing. I just assume you know what I'm saying. So when someone will come in and say, what if I'm about tithe? Just this guy will go collect. That's what he will think. Well, if you bring it, I'll take it. That's the truth. Bible says receive all things with thanksgiving. So, the point is, we look at that, I said, Jesus, he was also said by Jesus, Matthew 23, that's all. Nobody mentioned it, Paul didn't mention it, Peter didn't mention it, and then the writer of Hebrews mentioned it as an historical fact. How could he have mentioned it before? Is that the only historical fact he mentioned? So he did, to what intent? I've been spoken about the tithe between Abraham and Melchizedek, Hebrews 7. He establishes Melchizedek and Abraham, and Hebrews 13 now talks about taking care of strangers, talk about taking care of those who need help, which is exactly the principle of the 10%. Are you here? And Paul also used it in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Corinthians 16. The poor, those who serve, the widows, the orphans, James talks about it as well, and Peter as well. So the concept is that why are they silent? They're not silent. They're just, because tithe is cultural. You can't bring an ancient Near Eastern culture, Chaldean culture, and imposes upon the Gentiles. You can't do that. But the supernatural information there, or let's assume, let's put it properly, theology there is what they now apply and took away the culture. Are you here? Give to the poor. Support those who are in need. Support those who are in the ministry. Take care of orphans. You know, basically, that is not cultural. The 10% is cultural, but the giving to those is God's instruction. Are we clear? So, in John 10, okay, so I talk about the codified language. Codified language, now I'm going to, codified language, I'm going to give you another definition, is where a whole subject matter in scripture is reduced to a sentence or a verse. A whole subject matter. You can put within a bracket a worldview is reduced to a statement or a sentence. This is what happened in John 10. So the statements are not as simplistic as they appear. And how do you know? Look at the reaction. Now, there was no way those who are writing, don't forget the writers here wrote after the fact. John's gospel here came arguably 40 years plus after these things happened. So where did he retain, how did he retain his facts? Now, there's something called the kairigema of scripture, which is the spoken word. They preached it before they wrote it. So much of what they preached, because they preached Jesus, the word of God, in an oral way, much of what they preached now became the synoptic. The synoptic gospels was firstly in their preaching. Because in Luke 24, 48, it says, you are witnesses, Matthias. You are witness of this thing. So he asked them to go and preach the fulfillment of scripture in his life. That's the first thing they were preaching. Notice that in the entire book of Acts, even up till when Paul came, in Acts 13, notice that, and that, of course, Acts 13 is Paul's longest sermon. Did you notice that the events of the four gospels were there? The elders did this. Pilate, John the Baptist. Things that are not in the Old Testament were found in what they were preaching. So that's the kairigema. They say we're preaching it. So this is the fact that, you know, it's not like something you're preaching for years. They are not supposed to write on it. So that's what John has done. And in putting it to writing, it will condense many things in statements. Don't forget again, you are not his audience. He will say, but why would you do that? You are not his audience. His audience had the benefit, much of the time, of hearing him speak orally. Deliver the same things by speech. So, in explaining this, there are statements in the codified language that are meant to open a subject matter, a worldview. So that a verse can lead you to study for days. Just a statement. Now, and notice the response of the audience. Why were they upset? When Jesus in John 10 said in verse, look at 39. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. That was not the first time anyway that he tried to kill him. I think there's another one in John 7 verse 30. They sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because the hour has not come. Now in John 10, which is where we're going, he says, what did he say in verse 34? It is not written in your law, I said, you are gods. Of course, the Greek here is theos. Okay? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken. Now, if you read very well, in the entire New Testament Greek, this is arguably the only time Jesus uses the word gods in plural. If he called them gods. Now, this is obviously Psalm 82. We've explored a bit of what he could mean. Psalm 82 says, you are God, children of the Most High. A first view is to say that he's talking about Israel in Mount Sinai, to whom the word of God came, you know, that's Israel. And that leads you to a bit of Exodus 4:22-23. Israel is my son, my firstborn. But we have debunked that because there was no time that Israel as a nation was called God's in plural. There was no time. In fact, they were not even called sons in plural. Was Israel is my son, singular, my firstborn. So we debunked that this is about Mount Sinai, and we debunked that the last time. We could do it again. The second view is that maybe in Jesus is interpreting Psalm 82, and he's referring to the human judges as theos. Of course, the Old Testament has it as Elohim. And this is another denial of the supernatural worldview of the Old Testament. That's a subtle way of course, the modern thinking of the evangelical is that there is no other God but Yahweh. That's not true. Paul doesn't even agree with you. Jesus doesn't hear either, because he uses the word gods. Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, and is it verse 6 now, 5, he said there are gods many, lords many. Yeah. There are gods in heaven, many, lords many. 1 Corinthians 8 and 5. And even though he says a God is nothing, nothing there doesn't mean doesn't exist. It means, just like I said, the keepers of this world coming to naught. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that the God does not exist. We've done that study here already in this series. So when you say you are gods, unfortunately some people have applied this in different ways, but then look at this. You are gods unto whom the word of God came. Of course, this is a codified language. You go back to Psalm 82. You are God's children of the Most High. You are God's children of the Most High, Psalm 82 verse 6. So, who was he referring to? Now, in Psalm 82, there are varying opinions about it, but it's not as confusing. It's just because of what I said earlier about trying to deny the worldview of the Old Testament author. God stood, verse 1, in the assembly of the gods, and in the middle he judges the gods. How long would you judge unjustly and take the place of sinners? Consider the orphan and the needy. This is why people often assume that he's referring to natural judges. Vindicate the low and the poor. Deliver the poor and the needy. I'm reading the Septuagint for you. Psalm 82. Rescue them from the hand of the sinner. Of course, in the Septuagint, Psalm 81. They did not know, nor did they understand. In darkness they passed through. All the foundations of the earth were shaken or will be shaken. I said you are gods, and all are children of the Most High. Notice that the word foundation there brings to mind Job 38 verse 7, where he says that when I laid the foundation of the earth, then the sons of God shouted for joy, the stars, the morning stars. Then he says that all of you are children of the Most High. Now you will die as human beings. As one of the rulers, you will fall. Now, that verse 7 shows you, just like New Old Testament language, that supernatural beings gave expressions through natural rulers. Just like when Paul would say, the prince of the world, are they known? They do not appreciate the Lord of glory. That's not Pilate. No, Pilate gave expression to the prince of this world. And when they came after Jesus, he said, this is your hour and of the power of darkness. Human beings came, but he referred to the context of their actions. So the same way Psalm 82 had supernatural beings in view, but manifestation was through earthly rulers. Do you understand that? Mm-hmm. Stand up, O God, judge the earth, because you will inherit among all nations. So, therefore, Jesus' teaching of Psalm 82 wasn't referring to human rulers. And how do we know? Assuming without conceding that that was what he meant, right? That a human ruler, a judge. In fact, averagely, if you notice that even the Pharisees called him master at some point, maybe to deceive him, but it's fine, master, kurios, they called him rabbi. So he was called those names, and that wasn't the beef. That wasn't the issue. The issue was what he said. The background to this statement was, he said in verse 30, John 10, he says, I and my father are one. I and my Father are one. That was why they took up stones to stone him. Then he says, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? 33 says, and the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because thou being a man, makes yourself God. That was the issue. So if the use of fuels is to speak about earthly rulers, this falls flat. Do you understand what I'm saying? It was the fact that he being human is giving himself a status of a deity, an unseen being. Then he now answered them. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Now this is where people think, okay, it could have been referring to people being called gods. No. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do through you, though you believe not me, believe the works that you know. You may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So the issue was deity. And the context could not have been referring to the nation of Israel as is allusion. No. He's saying to them that why are you befuddled that I am called God? Or I'm supernatural. He said, because those that he rebuked and judged in Psalm 82, we saw that they fell and died like humans. So that is what he put out. So within this statement, therefore, a couple of things have opened up. Jesus, therefore, identifies with the supernatural world of the Old Testament, one, and the manifestation in the natural realm. By this statement, it takes us to the concept of the sons of God and the Elohim of the Old Testament. The concept of the sons of God and Elohim of the Old Testament. It therefore means, if Psalm 82 is what it's referring to, and it closes by saying in verse 8, arise, O God, and judge the earth. It means that Jesus' ascension, death, burial, and ascension, is to judge those fallen beings. He came to the world, because don't forget that he says, call them God. They say, arise, O God. So within Psalm 82, there's a subtext there that gives us the Trinity of concept. God and God. Arise, O God, and judge the earth. Just like Exodus 34, when it says, the Lord said, the Lord is gracious and merciful. The Lord said the Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. You know, those, Exodus 34 verse 6 and Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit down my right hand. So you have those conversations, you know, amongst, the Lord said to my Lord. Of course, it brings in what we said also that when you read Genesis, you see that, context of, you can call it, there are different, concept is called, some will call it the supernatural assembly, some will call it the divine council, some will call it the supernatural, you know, world conversations, where you find, let us make man. Who is he talking to? Let us make man in our image. Now man has become one of us. And is he referring to a member of the Godhead? No. And you see that kind of conversation, for example, in 1 Kings 22, where he says, who shall go and meet Ahab? I'm going to say, I will go. And you find Genesis 11, go to, whatever they've imagined to do, it will not be stopped. Go and, you know, speak their language and all that. You see that conversation. Then also, that's Isaiah Genesis 19. We looked at it last time. I don't know. Let's go over it again. Where he said that the Lord said, how can I do this? I can't hide this from my friend Abraham. And who is he talking to? That is the throne room language. Throne of God is the host of heaven. God in the host of heaven. That host of heaven is also called the supernatural assembly. It's called divine council. So it's the host of heaven. Paul will break it down into principalities, power, might, dominion. You know, it's a structure. Genesis 2:1 calls the host of heaven as well. So that language is God speaking, Psalm 82, amongst gods, amongst Elohims. Okay? Are you here? Because Colossians 1:16 says, he made everything for himself. Thrones, principalities, powers, might. Colossians 1:16 for himself. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6 and 7, 6 precisely, Paul says, he made all things that are for him and by him. And he was referring to the gods and the lords. So he is the only uncreated God, the only uncreated beings, but there is no being that he did not create. Are we clear? There's nothing in the world you won't trace to Yahweh. Nothing. Creation. So no doubt, Jesus is, by laying claim here, this claim here, gives you the picture of his death and resurrection. Gives you the picture. If it's Psalm 82, which means he's in the world to judge these beings. And then inherit the nations. Psalm 82 verse 8. To judge these fallen beings, call them fallen beings. This with first power, might and dominion, host of heaven, sons of God, children of God. Of course, don't forget we said the word children is a compound language. It doesn't mean biological. Can you remember that? That's a group. A group is called sons of. It doesn't mean they are biological. Sons of God, sons of the prophets. Paul will use sons of disobedience. It doesn't mean you are born. It just means that you belong to a group. Sons of, that's what it means. Now, it means therefore here that his ascension is meant to judge. And we have done in this series that there is the death of Jesus and his resurrection had to do with cosmic powers. It's more with cosmic powers, the supernatural world, host of heaven. And that's why we talked about the stars, the moon, and all of that. Are you following this? So he says to arise and look at something that I probably would love you to see. That's Psalm 82. Let's go back there. And go to Psalm 2. Now look at Psalm 82 and Psalm 2. We're going to read it in unison. I'm reading from the Septuagint. I know you have the King James, majorly, so I'm just going to say, it says, why are the nations unruly? And the people meditated on vain things. The kings of the earth are present, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. One. They say, let us break their bands. Let us throw their yoke off us. Okay? The one dwelling in the heavens, notice it, in the heavens, supernatural world, right, shall laugh at them. And the Lord will mock them. At the time he will speak against them in his wrath, in his anger he will bring trouble to them. But I was appointed by him in Mount Zion, his holy place, announcing the ordinance of the Lord. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have fathered you. Ask of me, and I will give you to you the nations as your inheritance, and as your possessions the ends of the earth. You will rule them with steel rod, with a vessel of a potter, you will break them. Now, put that in unison with Psalm 82. And Jesus saying that he is the Son of God, therefore lays claim on that Psalm 2. Psalm 82 says, God stood in the assembly of gods, verse 1. In the middle, he judges the gods. Now, you know, you read kings of the earth, right? The nations. But it is he that sits in the heavens. So that's why we said, can we say this is one of those multi-layered interpretations? Does it make sense? Huh? So we can apply it to earthly rulers, but the background is what? Supernatural, right? Just like the death of Jesus came by Pilate, Herod, and the chief priest, but at the background, we had the host of darkness. Are you here? Uh-huh. Now look at this. And it says, how long would you just judge unjustly and take the faces of sinners? Consider the orphan and needy, mitigate the poor, and you know, deliver the poor and all. Let's just go to verse 6. You are gods. All of you are children of the Most High. Now, this is why he will say in Psalm 2, you are my son. This day have I begotten thee. Like the epistles point it out very well. Hebrews 1, 6 and 7, 5 to 7, Acts 13, verse 33 to 34. Then it says, and you die as humans, as no one of rulers, you will fall. Stand up, O God, judge the earth, because you will inherit the nations. That is God speaking to God, right? And judge. Now, the word stand up there is similar to the resurrection. We're going to see something later on. It's a word used in the resurrection, to arise. So the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension is tied well to taking the nations. We've seen Psalm 82, right? Psalm 2. Now, notice in Acts 4, when the chief priests and the elders threatened Peter and John, they went to this text and they said, you made the heavens and the earth. And you said through the mouth of the holy prophet David, I said, why did the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. And he says, behold their threatenings and grant unto you, sir, with all boldness, and will speak your word. That signs and wonders. So, which means that that judgment is carried out by signs and wonders. And they went to Psalm 2. That was the text they went to. And they were talking about earthly rulers, but they said to themselves that the reasons for this is the supernatural world. Because you can't call, how would you call the elders kings of the earth? They are not in, you know, natural parlance. They are also not kings of the Gentile nations. So which means the way they interpreted Psalm 2 is to look at the supernatural world. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. Is the context of that. So Jesus' resurrection therefore deals with cosmic powers. It's a background of all he did. From his death, from his incarnation, where we saw, you wonder, I remember, it was one of my friends that first showed me this in 95, and he said, the way Herod was upset at the birth of Jesus, this is not, it's not ordinary. That a child was born 2 years ago, and then you're unstable. Ah, he said at least, he's two, he will still grow, to even know he is a king. He just went after, and he killed, look at the way he killed. He killed them from 2 years down. That is not, yes, you'll be seeing a natural ruler, but there's something behind that that is being repeated. Very simple, Pharaoh. They said Israel was growing and it became uncomfortable. He said, kill all the boys, the male children. That is, of course, you know, Pharaoh was also a god. Are you here? Uh-huh. So you look at that, and know a pattern is being repeated in scripture. So from that point, you see that Jesus had those dealings. The same way I said it yesterday in the service, that the temptation of Jesus was put in a literary genre to see that he was in the wilderness. You think Jesus just said, go to the wilderness. Wilderness, by the time you leave, pay attention, by the time you leave the Old Testament and you go gradually, that multi-layered interpretation, you get to the fact that the wilderness now speaks about the uninhabited places where God is not found. It's not necessarily out of cities. The wilderness, walking through the wilderness. The wilderness is now more of an experience than a location. So, and wilderness also refers to the world systems. So when he says he was in the wilderness, notice that in that episode of Jesus, both Luke and Matthew says it didn't happen in one place. He will go to the mountain. He will go to the temple. So which means it happened amongst men. But who did we really see tempting Jesus? The Pharisees. Are you here? You come and ask him questions. The people came at when they wanted to make him king. So those temptations you will see play out in the four gospels. The three. Bow down. The three you see play out. it happened, and the authors were not, they didn't hide it. They will say, and one of the Pharisees, I don't want to use one lawyer, came and tempted him. They came and they were asking him questions. Notice that's exactly making entreaties, what we found in the devil. So the manifestation, Jesus called them, said, you are brood of vipers. You are sons of the devil. You are of your father, the devil. John 8:44. So which, just like the Old Testament, the epistles and the four gospels is also the things that were seen. Are you here? Were not made of things which do appear. So from his incarnation, through his ministry, through, you know, there was a time, I think I showed you this last time, when in Mark, Mark showed us that in Hierapolis, Decapolis, God just came up and said, Son of the Most High. But we don't look at the word Most High, right? Can you remember? Now Most High is Old Testament language, territorial, host of heaven language. And he says, why have you come to us for our time? Then he said, what is your name? Legion. And I explained why he asked those questions. That question is that host of heaven narrative. What's your name? That is, it's to bring, why did Mark record that conversation? It's not going to say, what's your name? Say, my name is Geshe. That's not reason. Is a, the fact that he asked and he responded, shows you that that is the narrative in the Old Testament. When those beings have said, you are God and you shall, and where there's that conversation between them. Are you getting what I'm saying here? That's why Mark recorded that. It's not for you to go to a, can you, who are you? And say, my name is Messi. Something like that. Why did I say Messi? What am I looking for? Alright. So, you know, that context is what we must always understand. It provides understanding why that conversation took place at all. So from his healing the sick, his teaching ministry, up till the point of his betrayal, how did Judas betray him? Satan entered into him. But you say he was looking for money. No, there's a supernatural context of what Judas did. What happened to Peter and all? Said Satan desired to sift you like this. And I dare say, and I must be specific here, that the use of Satanas by Jesus, when he says Satan, diabolos, devil, it comes with a lot of expressions. But then, Jesus is not necessarily referring to a particular being when he said that. The opponent. Usually that's a compound statement. It comes with different narratives to it. Satan. Opponents. They have to sit you like wheat. I prayed for you that when your faith should not fail, when your confidence fails the brethren. Even Peter denying him was supernatural. Judas, supernatural. So if Peter said was supernatural, it gives you the background of all the other 10. Of course, Judas was being to the 12. When he came to get him, those guys who came to get him, who came to arrest him, they didn't even know what was pushing them. He said, it's your time and the power of darkness. Luke 22:53. So you look at Matthew 26. Learning something? So, can we again say it again that we are in the same world of the ancient writers? Huh? Our cultures have changed. Unfortunately, our worldview has been modernized, but it doesn't change the identity of this world, right? Huh? It doesn't. Matthew 26:63. Jesus held his peace and the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus answered, thou hast said, nevertheless I say, therefore you shall see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. So this is why they crucified him. That he laid claim to be that God of the Old Testament. That was why they crucified him. And they crucified him unjustly. Because he was the God of the Old Testament. That was it. There was no other reason. It wasn't because of his miracles. It was because of what he thought about himself. It's not because of the miracles, it's because of the claim you are making. And you should know, then think about it. Why the host of darkness obviously caught up to see him as a man. Now look at how dumb they were. They now felt, now we got him as a man, let's kill him as a man. They are very dumb. So, that's why he said, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Lord of glory is the host of heaven language. And I'll show you something. Although my friend that showed me this as well, I mean, this is very important. It was one that I studied because I was doing a study then, Unraveling the Mystery of Death. So he helped me to understand what I'm about to say. Matthew 27. Notice that when they had crucified Jesus, I mean, they asked them to go and block the grave and they are just dumb. So if somebody rises from the dead, is it not the stone that will stop it? The devil can be very stupid, really. Look at this. Now when they were going, verse 11, some of the watch came to the city and showed unto him all the things that were done. And they were assembled together with the elders. And, no, that's not what I was reading. Okay, let's read this one first. And it says, let's read this one. And then they gave black money to the soldier, saying, ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. If this has come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So, can you imagine? This is settlement, right? And they took the money as they did so, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Of course, not talking about now, until the time this was written, that, oh, they just stole his body. That's what happened. Now, I'll get the text for you now. Okay. Look at verse 62. The next day, the fourth day of operation, the chief priests and the came together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that the deceiver said while he was yet alive, you will see confusion. After 3 days, I will rise again. Now, why are you upset? If you say he's not God, what's the... You could see that something is happening. I mean, wherever those who push them, there's heat. Something's going on. And they said, command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure to the third day. Lest the disciples come by night and steal him away. I said to the people, you see him from the dead. Watch this. So that what? They did a problem that happened. So that this one will not be worse than the first one we have made though. So an error had been made. So the assumption was, let's just kill him, we'll take him out. And that's very dumb. You didn't know the incarnation. You now saw his incarnate God. Your brain did not tell you that you can't stop him. Your brain didn't tell you. You can't kill him. And by the time they opened their eyes on the day of Pentecost, how many do you want to go after? He had prolonged his days. How many do you want to go after now? Now you now have multitasking demons. They multitask. For some believers, they don't multitask. This one is not serious. He doesn't know who he is. He's still trying to be like the world. Well, if I believe that, that's what Kenyon said. What did Satan see on the day of Pentecost? He saw Jesus multiplied in 3,000. That was what he saw. So, he said the first error. That means it's a first error. Let's block the sepulchre. Why are you blocking? So that the disciples don't come and steal the body away. They don't come back and give the same soldiers money. So, you can see confusion. Now, this is not ordinary eye, right? That's Nigerian language. There's something happening. in the background. It was my friend that showed me. He said the first error will not be the last one. And that. Let's make sure that we cover the error. So Jesus' John 10, obviously, shows a clash. Of course, by the time you see that the Exodus is typified in everything, the incarnation, in his baptism, the Exodus was a clash of gods. The clash of cosmic powers, the supernatural world, the hosts of heaven, was represented in the Exodus. Therefore, it's clear that a teaching of the resurrection and ascension without talking about the hosts of heaven and supernatural world is incomplete and very incoherent. Something happened when he died. Something happened when he was buried. He wasn't lying low and just feeling cool. Something happened when he rose. And what we are referring to is in the supernatural world. And we'll tie a few things up later on. 1 Peter 3, quick. So we asked the question, let me see, let me look at this note. I think we've covered a few. 1 Peter 3. So we asked that, you know, this text, for verse 18, Christ also at once suffered for sins and just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, and quickened by the Spirit, by which also, this is the context, by which he went to the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. So we ask the question, is he saying that, was this Noah or Jesus? Now, let me ask you. You know, we had, who was around last time we looked at this text? Were you around? You know, I know we gave a conclusion, but we didn't really conclude it. Now, can we safely look at a multi-layered interpretation here? And I'll tell you what I mean. Noah obviously preached in Genesis 6. But something else happened in Genesis apart from Noah's men. It was the fact that the sons of God saw the sons of men and they entered into them. Alright? And they gave birth to giants, the Nephilim. So, and Peter is consistent with that disobedience. 2 Peter 2, 4, Jude also mentioned it. And Paul talked about it. You will judge the angels. First, where angels is that general word for host of heaven, right? Okay, good. So, but it's very clear that the use of spirits here, last time we said the use of spirits here, there was nowhere Peter used spirits for men. I dare say, there was nowhere even any of the apostles used it for anyone. This oftentimes refers to unseen beings. Now, when I say beings, it's not the B-E-N-S. It's just clarity because the pronunciation sounds alike. So the spirits here, of course, we have the 1 Peter 1, the spirit of Christ, verse 11, which was in them. So it's 1 Peter 1, 12, 11 to 12, the background of 1 Peter 3, 19. It doesn't appear so because the spirits here is plural. In prison. So we said that if it's not Noah, even though Noah preached, the spirits in prison here will definitely be those who, of course, looking at 2 Peter 2, 4, it will be those supernatural beings that were judged. Of course, we have said already that Jesus' resurrection judged supernatural beings, right? Psalm 2, Psalm 82, and all of that. So, and the last time out, I showed you that the word preached here is not to believe. Can you remember? It's to announce. And the announcement need not be in words. It's a news. So, can we say it declared to the spirits in prison? Okay, is ascension and resurrection. Why is this important? We said the context of 1 Peter 3 is persecution, distress, right? 1 Peter, can you remember? 1 Peter 1:6, 1 Peter 2:12, 2:15, 2:18 to 20, 1 Peter 3:9, 1 Peter 2:13 to 17, 1 Peter 4:1 and 4, 1 Peter 4:6b, 1 Peter 4 verse 12 to 14 and 16, I'm just repeating what we said before, 1 Peter 4:19, 1 Peter 5, 8 to 10. If that's the context, therefore, that means Peter, just like Psalm 2, just like Psalm 82, and just like Acts 4, is saying, you are being persecuted, you are being tried, but Jesus has already dealt, are you here, with the host of heaven. He's dealt with these rebellious spirits that are definitely behind your persecution. So, look at 1 Peter 3:16, so that we get the context right. It says you have evildoers who accuse you falsely, 3:16, 3:17. You are suffering for not doing, you're not suffering for doing evil. 3:18, Christ also suffered unjustly for the unjust. So, if you put that in between, then you now have 3:19, the spirits. 3:20 now has Noah. Okay? And then 3:21 talks about baptism and the figure of speech. Then 3:22 will give us a proper context. Can we see that? Who is gone to heaven on the right hand of God? Can you see now? Angels, authorities, and powers being made subject to him. I think it gives you the proper context. Very well. So chapter 4 verse 1 now says, as Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he has suffered in the flesh as ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice as to wrought the will of the Gentiles, where we walk in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, backwardsness, and abominable idolatry. So he therefore brings to bear that the persecution, in other words, the things they see in the natural, were occasioned, or let's say inspired, by supernatural realities. So persecution must not be viewed from just a logical point of view. Are we here? Alright. So, by using keruso, it doesn't use evangelizo. Meanwhile, it uses evangelizo in 1 Peter 1:12, we showed that earlier, 1 Peter 4:6, preach the gospel. He never said he preached the gospel. He said he preached. Meanwhile, the use of preaching 1 Peter 1:12 is the gospel. 1 Peter 1:25, the gospel. But he doesn't say gospel in 1 Peter 3:9. And obviously, now there's a debate there. Debate just came up in my mind last night, and that fact that could we also say Noah preached the gospel? Well, by 1 Peter 1:10 to 11, yes. But the ascension of Jesus over this hostile spirit was not preaching the gospel. Was to say, all hail, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. That is a keruso. Without necessarily bringing faith in the hearts of the hearers. Are you here? So, the resurrection of Jesus is a keruso. An announcement to hostile spirits that he is Lord of heaven and earth. The resurrection of Jesus is an announcement to the host of heaven, to the hostile spirits, that he is Lord of heaven and earth. So Colossians 2:15 comes to mind. Let's see some text that, you know, Colossians 2:15. Having spoiled principalities and powers and might, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. A show is not preaching for them to believe. Ephesians 1, Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards what we believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heaven, which is far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. So, with that in mind, it's obvious that the resurrection of Jesus was an announcement to the host of heaven that he sits on that throne as a man. So, what is that announcement for? That a man now sits above the stars of God. A man sits in the throne of God. And that is where we get our identification. Now, can that be predicted from the Genesis? Oh, sure. The image of God already gives the idea that if God is going to deal with the host of heaven, he will use his image. And David will now say, what is man? I say, I'm mindful of him. I'm seeing the stars. And you put him over the works of your hands. And this was reinforced when Jesus rose from the dead. Are you clear? All right. I'll give you 15 minutes.